Redbox Media Programming is brought to you by Jack Kane Ford. Find your next Ford Tough vehicle at caneford.com. Woodhill Community Center. Have a hand in the heart of the city. Support their mission with your donations at woodhillcommunitycenter.org. Toyota on Nicholasville Superstore. Online consultants are standing by right now to help you find your next Toyota. Visit toyotaonnicholasville.com. Lexus of Lexington, home of the best-selling Lexus IS. Find yours today at lexusoflexington.com.
Embedded deep in the Old Testament book of Exodus, we hear of God telling Moses about how he is going to institute a new priesthood in Israel. In Exodus 28, we read this: "Bring near to you Aaron, your brother, and his sons from among the people of Israel to serve me as priests." The Lord goes on to say to Moses, "Make holy garments for Aaron, for glory and for beauty." And he says, "These garments which they shall make, a breastpiece, an ephod, a robe, a turban, a girdle, they shall make holy garments for Aaron, your brother, and his sons, to serve me as priests." Hello, once again, I am Dr. Stephen Smith coming to you from Studio 2, which is my studio at Mount St. Mary's, for yet another episode of Solomon's Porch. I want to welcome all of you, especially want to welcome all new listeners. We've got a lot of people diving in, and I just want to take a moment to tell you who we are. So, I am a Catholic biblical scholar. I'm the author of the book, The House of the Lord, which was published in August of 2017. It quickly became a bestseller in the categories of Catholicism and has attracted the attention of many people, not only Catholic, but also from many different religious and spiritual backgrounds. And we're glad of it. In the book, I talk about God's, what I call God's temple presence, that is to say, the way that he manifests his presence as seen in the ancient scriptures of Judaism and Christianity, the Old and New Testament. And so we're going through that book together, and you're invited to come along. We're, believe it or not, up to episode number 10, and we're going to be looking at a very interesting chapter on what we call the Levitical priesthood and how we move from the priesthood that we talked about last episode, which is kind of a natural-born priesthood, to that of the Levites. So if you're new, you came in on a very good and interesting chapter in salvation history. I am Dr. Stephen Smith, and we are glad you are here. We also would be glad if you would check out our community on social media. That's called The Outer Court. That is found at facebook.com/TheOuterCourt. Facebook.com/TheOuterCourt. And there we get together for conversation, community, prayer, dialogue, discussion, laughter, and sharing of ideas about how to appropriate this temple theology, not only that I write about in the House of the Lord, but that is part of our Bible, is part of the church, and it's really, frankly, part of our lives. And so we hope you'll join us in that as well. Well, we are knee-deep into the month of November here, when this episode's being recorded, and it's Thanksgiving time, turkey time, and it's just a great, great time to be talking biblical theology. And so what we're going to do today then, as I mentioned just a minute ago, is to get into this chapter on the Levitical priesthood. And I want to sort of set the tone for it in terms of reminding you of what we talked about just briefly last week. And that is, which I think was maybe new for a lot of people, or at least new for some of you, and that's this idea that we have sort of a primordial priesthood in a sort of mysterious way embedded in the Old Testament, even before we get to the Levites. And I think that's the idea that's particularly startling, right? Which is like, well, I thought we had, you know, the Levites, and they have, like we just heard described in Exodus, he's got the breastplate and the ephod, and, you know, he's the guy that goes into the temple, the high priest goes into the Holy of Holies and does the Day of Atonement. And while that's all true, that's a later development. And it comes about through a great heresy, in fact, comes about through a great apostasy. You could almost say that it's sort of God's plan B, although God doesn't really have a plan B, but maybe from a human perspective, that's the way it seems, right? In the sense that you have sort of, it starts out this way, and then it goes that way. And so what we want to do today is to talk about this shift in the priesthood. You're going to read a lot more details that I'm going to talk about here in chapter 6. And so I want to encourage you to, if you don't yet have the book, to get the book, because there's a lot of things that we're just not going to talk about in this podcast, important as they are, the threefold office of the priesthood during this time. So we have the high priest, the priests, and then what are known as Levitical men or Levites. So talk all about their particular duties, responsibilities, how does one become, you know, chosen as a priest. So that's all stuff you can look forward to in the chapter. And I think it's very, very important for everyone, whether you're Catholic, Protestant, or anyone just interested in the Christian message, to understand the roots and origins of priesthood. And so last week we looked at this kind of primordial sort of father to son priesthood. And now we're going to talk about that shift. But since I am aware some of you will not have listened to the last episode, episode 9, I want to ask you to maybe pause and go back and listen to it now, because there's a lot of really cool, really interesting stuff in the last episode. But here was the key verse, and this will be a reminder to all of you that did listen to episode 9. It's in the book of Numbers, chapter 3, where God says to Moses, "Behold, I have taken the Levites from among the people of Israel instead of every firstborn that opens the womb. The Levites shall be mine." And so we have this shift in the priesthood. And the big question we want to address in this episode is, first of all, what happened? What happened that God decided to make this change? I mean, if everything was going along well, why suddenly does God make this very spectacular change from a priesthood in which sort of all Israelites, at least all males, could in some sense enter into? And why does he prune it and take it away from the many and give it to the few? That's one of the big questions we want to explore this week. And the other big question we want to get into as well is, what were the implications of this? And like once it happened, like what was the result of that? So let's talk first a little bit just about the priesthood that we saw last week, right? The priesthood that was existing in ancient Israel before the Levites was a kind of primordial natural priesthood given to all the sons of Israel, just as it was given to the first man, to Adam, right? So Adam is called to act as a priestly figure, and for a time he does, but he fails to ultimately sacrifice himself for the greater good, for his wife, for the sacredness of the Garden Temple, and the result is original sin. And so Adam and Eve are both expelled from the Garden Temple. But the priesthood that Adam was given by God continues in this kind of firstborn son sense, so that it goes from Adam to his sons, both Cain and Abel, and then on to the generations afterward, and eventually to Noah, and then finally to Abraham and Isaac and to Jacob. And we see all sorts of examples of these guys doing priestly things, right? There's a sense in which you could read the story of Cain and Abel as a kind of priestly story, right? Abel brings forth this lamb of God, and the implication is he gives the first fruits. He gives the first offerings to God. He gives his best. Cain holds back. And so there you have, even in that early story of Cain and Abel, not only the story of sin and the origin of murder, but also a kind of a lens by which we can compare and contrast faithful priesthood with unfaithful priesthood, right? And so in a sense, Cain is a sort of an echo and a further deepening of that chasm between God and humanity. And so his priesthood is one that is reluctant to give his best to God, whereas Abel still retains that kind of imago Dei, that image of God in a deeper, truer sense than his brother, in the sense that he's obedient, he gives God his best, and kind of represents man in the garden before sin. So you have sort of, that's not who they are, but there's a sense in which, you know, Abel is sort of like Adam in the garden before sin, and Cain, his brother who kills him, is sort of like Adam after his committing of sin. So you see that sort of both dimensions there, which is kind of a cool way of looking at it, if I do say so myself. And then later, as I said, in Noah and in the patriarchs, we have this kind of continuum of priestly sacrifices. When Noah builds an altar, Abraham builds altars. What made them do this? Who told them how to do it? They just sort of innately did it. They innately offered sacrifices to God. But there's a sense, too, and I say this in the house of the Lord, in which we sort of have priestly figures without the institution of a priesthood. And here's what I mean by that. We're still in a time before we get to the major and, in a strict sense, institution beginnings of the priestly office, because that comes later with the Levites. So what kind of a priesthood is it? Well, I describe it in the book as kind of priestly figures without priestly office, which is to say that it was sort of this natural gift, which is why you can look at someone like Melchizedek and say, as odd as he is, at the same time, this mysterious figure embodies this early primordial priesthood in Judaism before the Levites, which is to say, it's sort of granted to the men of the community. And even though this person just kind of comes on the scene as a priest king, he embodies what priesthood was like in that time. And he becomes, of course, a figure that's really crucial for understanding David and Jesus in terms of this Melchizedekian order, this order of Melchizedek that leads to David and then to Jesus. But that's something we talked about previously, and we'll talk about again later. So we want to talk about Melchizedek further, or we don't want to talk about the kind of primordial and patriarchal priest. So we want to talk about what brings about this shift, this change that the book of Numbers chapter 3 talks about. Well, that's found in a very, very famous and very unfortunate aspect of the story of Israel. And that's, I'm talking, of course, about the golden calf incident. So if you turn to chapter 32, in chapter 32, we come to really the precipice, the very cliff upon which we're about to plunge off into this great apostasy. We're not going to go through the chapter in exacting detail, but I do want to point out a couple of very interesting aspects of the golden calf incident. And that is in chapter 32, what you have going on really is this forgetfulness of fallen humanity. And what I mean by forgetfulness is that it's not only that they're forgetting Moses, but really that they're forgetting God. Here's the context, right? Moses is communing with God on Mount Sinai. After they've received the law, they remain there for actually about a year. But we're not but a few weeks out, and the people grow wary and weary because their leader's gone. And there's a sort of sense that without continual sort of mentoring and spiritual leadership, the people just kind of fall back into whatever is the most usual sinful pattern. And since they've just come out of Egypt, they sort of fall right back into the kind of pagan idolatry that defined their enemies, that had enslaved them. And as strange as it sounds, we find the Israelites longing to kind of go back to that polytheism that they were trying to escape from. It's a great irony, right? So here's what we read in Exodus chapter 32, beginning at verse 1. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, "Up, let us make gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." Well, that's just completely untrue, right? This is one of those areas where the scripture records something that we're supposed to understand, kind of reading between the lines. Something funny is going on here, right? In the sense that they certainly know, because Moses had told them that, wait here, right, while I go up the mountain. So he had told them that. In addition, they already have the law. They should be busying themselves keeping that and studying it and learning it. And thirdly, if that's not enough, they have Moses' very brother with them. He probably looks like him. How could they look at Aaron and hear him speak and talk and not think of Moses, who is his own brother? The second thing that should interest us is the people ask not just anybody to facilitate their making idols, making gods, but they ask Aaron. And this is also a great mystery, right? Because Aaron, at least, you know, on the surface of the story, goes along with this very heretical and corrupted and sinful scheme, which is to melt all the gold of the people of Israel and they make this big, large cow or calf. And the question that many ask is, well, why would God later select Aaron to be the person for whom the person after which the Levitical priesthood is going to be modeled? He's going to be sort of the high point, the first Levitical high priest. Why would God allow that for a man who seems to be at the very base of this operation? And this is honestly one of those tricky puzzles in Scripture for which there are no real easy or quick answers. But when we search through the tradition, right, and this is one of the things good Catholic biblical exegesis should do, is drawing on a paragraph 112, 113, 114 of the Catechism, we have these great rules to guide us. And in the Catechism, it talks about searching out the living tradition of the church in order to make sense of riddles in Scripture. And when we do that, we begin to get some more clarity, or at least some explanation. So the various commentators from Origen onward, it's not so much that they let Aaron off the hook, not like that he gets a golden pass just because he's Moses' brother. But the way it's most often explained, why Aaron is, on the one hand, guilty, and on the other sense, he's sort of, God washes his hands clean and continues to use Aaron, is this. That what the church fathers saw was that there was this massive momentum and movement and really kind of diabolical energy going on within Israel. So on the one hand, remember, they, just because they've received the law doesn't mean they're yet catechized in it, right? There's still a people that has experienced great oppression and has been under the tremendous influence of Egypt. And as much as they may have, you know, wanted to escape slavery, there's a sense in which the Israelites have been formed or malformed by a culture of darkness, by a culture of idolatry, and that sort of runs very, very deep in their veins, in their lungs, in their spiritual lives. And so there's a sense in which when this crowd sort of gets whipped up, and we're told later that the Levites who rise up to defend God and defend his name at this pagan idolatry that rises up, that the Levites end up slaying 3,000 of the guilty, which should tell us that this was not just a few rabble rousers, right? We're talking about, think about that. We're talking about sort of almost like an army of apostate believers, those who had kind of rejected God right at the base of Mount Sinai and turned in some sense back to the religion that they were surrounded by in Egypt, and asked no less than Aaron's brother to bring this about. And So the church fathers, the way they remedied this was to talk about this kind of groundswell of sin. It's sort of like this tidal wave force. And it's not to say that one righteous man cannot stand up against sin, right? But there's kind of a contrast between the God-man who does put himself between heaven and earth and takes the place for all of our sin and shame, and a fallen humanity that's not able or capable of doing that. So they would talk about it creating sort of a contrast between Aaron and Jesus, where, just as Jesus is the new Adam, Paul says, there's another sense in which for many of the fathers, Jesus is the new Aaron, right? He's the true high priest who does lay down his life, who does sacrifice himself. So that's kind of a cool way of thinking about it. It's very important to notice that in an interpretation like this, it's not as though the scripture is giving a wink and a nod and saying, hey, Aaron, he's a great guy, so you're just going to overlook it. But really, there might be a kind of a way in which silence is deafening, right? A way in which the biblical reader is asked to really ponder with the biblical text what exactly is going on here in terms of Aaron being kind of caught up in this. But as I said, for the most part, what you find among the fathers is that this sort of sense that there's kind of a tsunami of sin, and one man, one leader is not really capable of stopping it. It's got this kind of forward momentum that's sort of unstoppable. You could also say that God has already chosen him for the task. And so the golden calf incident happens in chapter 32. But if you go back to chapter 28, that's where we began the episode, you could see that it is God who chooses Aaron and his sons for the priesthood. And so there's sort of a sense in which you could say, well, is this anachronistic? We get God calling for a new priesthood before the Levites are even chosen for the priesthood. And they're chosen only in chapter 32 because of a great apostasy that comes about that we don't know anything about yet in chapter 28. So why would God choose Aaron for a priesthood that doesn't yet exist? And that's another mystery, right, of the scripture, that we're told that in chapter 28 that God has called Aaron and his sons to serve him as priests. But what I would say is in chapter 28, what we're not given yet is that new information about the apostasy. So if you just read this, in kind of a sense of, I don't say blind faith, but just matter of factly, it's like, okay, well, there's going to be some sort of special role, I guess, for Aaron and his sons that will serve me as priest. But it's not until we get to chapter 32 that we're told, okay, it's not just that Aaron and his sons are going to have sort of a particular role to play in this original priesthood, but in fact, there's going to be a whole new priesthood that comes about. And it's in that new priesthood of the Levites that Aaron indeed will be the first Levitical high priest, the very first high priest in this new dimension of priesthood. So that we kind of get only a hint of that in chapter 28 as God calls Aaron and Moses to fashion all of the priestly furniture and priestly linens, the ephod, the breastplate, and all of these materials. And so you have this kind of, spiritual sense in which God already knows what is in the hearts of his people who are going to turn away from him. And already he's preparing, forming, right, and making ready all of the necessities, including the very people who are going to become this new priesthood. So when the apostasy strikes, there is a kind of provision that God has already had in mind. I think it's a good way to read it in sort of a spiritual and really just frankly logical sense. A couple more things about chapter 32. One that is worth mentioning, and we do talk about in the book, is that the image itself is a very fascinating sort of symbol in the background here. I'm talking about the golden calf. Because this golden calf that they forge, right, out of their various jewelry and so on, is the striking resemblance of one of the Egyptian gods whose name is Apis. That's A-P-I-S. And so there's a sort of another great irony, and that is not only do they long for a god, but they fashion all of their riches and possessions, which they took out of Egypt, and they fashion an Egyptian god, or at least the image of an Egyptian god, to embody what they believe religion is about. There's another sense, too, I think, that, or at least another way we can look at it, and that is it makes you kind of wonder, right? Did they look at Moses as some sort of godlike figure? And I think they did. I think one of the struggles that Moses is going to have to go through in the future of his story is what it means to be a spiritual leader and what it means to lead a people that doesn't often really deserve, in the strict sense, such a great leader as Moses, right? There's many times that we'll see in the wilderness where the people not only doubt Moses, but they basically reject Moses and at times conspire against him. So that even when he is being faithful to God and bringing the signs and wonders and miracles of heaven to them, like the bread from heaven, the manna, and the quail, the flesh from heaven, and the water, all kind of sacramental images, right, of Christ and the church, to them, to sustain them, they are nevertheless sort of belligerent towards him. They murmur against Moses and against God. And this is one of the stripes. This is one of the challenges of leadership among God's people, both in the ancient sense and also in some ways in the modern sense, right? There's the sense in which those of us who are called to leadership in the church are called to be faithful to God. And sometimes that means being involved with at least some people who are not going to be grateful for either for us or for God behind us, right? And another thing we have to be aware of, just as Moses was certainly susceptible to, although I think we could say it's safe to say that he, by and large, passes the following test with flying colors, and that is that on one hand, the people are quick to throw him under the bus, right? Where's this Moses guy, and why are we following Moses? We want a new leader, you know. The other end of the spectrum is, which is just as bad, is the people idolizing Moses. I think that's a very, very subtle but much needed way to read this story of Exodus, is that the people move from either completely rejecting Moses to the other extreme, which is deifying him. So, you know, and part of where I'm getting this, not the only place, but part of it is in the beginning of chapter 32 of Exodus, where, you know, Moses is delayed and they say, "Up, let us make gods, for we don't know where this man Moses is." So isn't that interesting, right? That Moses, pardon me, is absent, and the first thing he wants to do is not simply find a new leader, but to find or have some sort of an image of gods. And I think there's a way in which this prepares us for seeing some of the people who reject Jesus, right? And here's what I mean by that. Moses has to sacrifice himself over and over and over before God and before these people who only want certain things from him, right? So when Moses is there and Moses is doing miracles, they're pretty happy. I mean, what's not to like, right? And you could kind of say in a similar way that prefigures what happens in Jesus's life. There's many people who follow Jesus because he healed the sick and cast out demons and cured lepers, right? And there's a sense in which Jesus calls his followers to a deeper faith. It's the kind of faith we see at the end of the book of John, right? When Thomas doubts that Jesus was with the remainder of the 12 and says, "Unless I put my hands right into his wounds, I will not believe." And then, of course, Jesus comes to them when Thomas is with them, and Jesus commands Thomas to put his hands into the wounds of Jesus. And then Thomas, of course, says, "My Lord and my God," and he does believe. But Jesus sort of brings him up a bit short, and Thomas, that is, and says something that's very, very encouraging, should be for us, right? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. And that's sort of, again, a mystery here that's all surrounding the priesthood and surrounding this scene in the book of Exodus that we're studying here, called the golden calf, in which there's a kind of two levels of faith at play, right? There's the sort of seeing is believing sort of faith, which in which a person kind of achieves a new openness to God because of something he does for them. And that's good. But then there's the deeper level that's required, both of the Israelites here in Exodus and then later Jesus's disciples who, only follow him because they expect him to do a miracle. And so the way that Moses is rejected many, many times, Jesus will be rejected. There's a sense in which people only want a kind of sort of populist religion in which they can obtain certain goods out of it. Okay. And so let's turn to the book now with this context in mind. And the chapter we're talking about here is chapter 6 of the house of the Lord. It's called the priesthood of the Levites. And in the first part of the chapter, what I really do is walk through what we've really been talking about here and how we get this shift in the priesthood from this primordial firstborn priesthood that belonged to all the sons of Israel, and then particularly to God gives it particularly to the Levites. And I want to bring you into at least part of the explanation here that I describe in the book on page 110. I say the consequences of the golden calf apostasy for Israel are staggering. Not without truth can it be said that what the tree was for Adam, the golden calf was for Israel. Ah, interesting. So this is kind of an echo of the Garden of Eden, an echo in the sense that that golden calf represents the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, this temptation, right? I go on to say this, that it's clear that God revoked earlier priestly privileges enjoyed by many in Israel, rerouting them from the many or firstborn to the few, that is to say the Levites. Priestly privileges are granted to the Levites, who are depicted as stepping forth at the crucial hour under Moses' leadership. And Moses said, Today you have ordained yourselves for the service of the Lord, each one of you at the cost of his son and his brother, that he may bestow a blessing upon you this day. So what we're getting at here is that as a group, as a tribe, the Levites, even though Aaron himself is the Levite, as Moses is, the Levites that are present, the tribe of Levi, the men that are there, are sort of emblematic and exemplary of the kind of purity, the kind of loyalty to God that the Lord desires. And so when this great apostasy and the worship of the golden calf unfolds, even with Aaron in their midst, they don't even need to wait for Moses to come back. Remember, Moses is on the mountain, at least initially, right? And Aaron's not giving them any instructions like, say, hey, stop this thing, right? But they rise up. And that's why it says they ordained themselves, which is to say that their actions were, in fact, the kind of thing, the very thing that brings about or exemplifies their belonging to God in a special way. And so I want to say something about just ordination in terms of the Old and New Testament priesthood, because here we would do very well to remember that the Levitical priesthood that now begins to take off from this point forward, right, with Aaron as its first high priest, with many subsequent ones to follow generation after generation, all the way down to the time of Jesus' day, where we have Caiaphas the high priest, corrupted, but he's nevertheless the high priest, who's in the Aaronic line, the line of Aaron, right, begins from this point, and the Levites provide daily, monthly, annual leadership and priestly duties, particularly offering sacrifices, but doing many other things as well in the temple, prayers to God, particularly sacrifices on behalf of God's people. So they become mediatorial. They become the ones that God chooses because of their overall goodness, because of their overall dutifulness and loyalty, exemplified in that great spectacular apostasy that's happening, that God confirms on them this gift of priesthood. Now, we've already said that in chapter 28, God's already made this provision or plan for Aaron and his son. So it's already, like you might say, in God's mind's eye, that he's leaning in that direction, preparing Aaron already for this great duty. And the Levites then come to embody what holiness will look like. But ordination is kind of an interesting word, because even though the biblical text uses it, you have ordained yourselves priests, we don't want to think of this in terms of the New Covenant priesthood, or, for example, the priesthood in the Roman Catholic Church. That is to say, the priesthood of the New Covenant of Jesus and his apostles. Why? Well, because, first of all, the Old Testament priesthood was, in a certain manner of speaking, genetic. You had to be born a Levite in order to qualify for any of these offices of Levitical men, priest, or high priest. Furthermore, you needed to be a descendant directly of Aaron to be a priest. So a Levite is, I mean, it's not a perfect analogy here, but in the threefold office of priesthood in the Old Testament, the Levite is kind of akin to the today what we would call a deacon, right? They're a they can't offer sacrifices, right? That's the big distinction, right? They're not priests, strictly speaking. They're sort of like associates. They're sort of like deacons that serve and assist the priests and high priest, and they play a very crucial role in terms of guarding, the temple gates, which we talked about the importance of gate liturgies and so on earlier. And so they have a very crucial role in terms of being guardians and custodians of the temple, doing the daily work of seeing to its beauty and to its holiness. But it is the priests and high priests that must be from the line of Aaron. So we're talking about quite a narrow line of people in the vast schema of the 12 tribes of this growing collection of tribes or nation, really, that we have here that's unfolding out in Mount Sinai in Egypt. And so ordination in biblical times is rooted in this kind of genetic Levitical identity. It's really more a matter of you're born into it, right? Now, there still was a sort of investigation, a scrutinizing of a man. He had to be in good health and answer basic questions before the high priest. And so there is a sort of a testing period. But it's not at all like today, where we have basically, you know, men who are discerning priesthood or discerning a call to even to the diaconate. There's a sense in which in Israel, if you are a Levite, you will very likely serve in some role. It just depends on whether you are permitted to serve as a priest or be elected as a high priest, and that would be being of the actual bloodline of Aaron. And if not, then you would very likely serve as a Levite. Okay. As I said, I'm not going to go into the particulars of the three offices, that is to say, the high priest, and Levite. And I have written an article on this in the sense that, you know, if we can think about it in terms of like bishop, priest, and deacon, there's a certain general correlation between the three, but that's about as far as it goes. And I don't want to talk about the particulars of, you know, like what were the roles of the high priest and, you know, what was his role in the Day of Atonement. You could read all about this in the chapter, and I lay it out there in very, very clear ways. But I do want to talk about, like, was this then a blessing or a curse for Israel? I mean, it does seem like there's a great chastisement. After all, 3,000 die, right? And God seems to at least approve of this punishment of the rebel rousers and the Levites who rise up to defend God's name. This seems like a great punishment. And he's also, after all, just taking the priesthood from the many and giving it to the few. So is that what it is? Is this God sort of punishing Israel because of this great sin? Well, yes and no. I mean, certainly yes, in the sense that God is a God of holiness and he can't abide such really cataclysmic sins on the part of so many. And so there is a sense in which it is a kind of a punishment. But there's another sense, and this is something I want you to think about with me. that the choosing or selection of the Levites is also a mercy. It's also a great gift. Because if you think about it, when this happened, if God did not step in and act, right, if he did not allow the Levites to express their outrage at the injustice and to take the lives of these basically pagan uprising, men involved in this pagan uprising, or to allow that that whole mindset to continue and let it go unchecked, then you have to ask the question, well, what would quote priesthood or priestly men be like if God would just say, well, that's okay, let's just move on, let's try it again. What we see is God's definitive demand to be worshipped in holiness. And there's a sense in which taking away the priesthood from all of Israel and giving it to the few is preserving it. It's about preserving and safeguarding priesthood so that the goals and objectives of the priestly office are preserved from such evils and ills. And the goods of the priestly office are, of course, that, like, we could say, well, why is the priesthood important in the first place? And the obvious answer is because they help the people writ large to be holy before God. And so priesthood is absolutely essential from the very beginning of the story of Scripture, whether in that older priesthood or even in the economy of the Levites, for the express purposes of offering sacrifices and offering ourselves up to God. But when that institution or quasi-institution in the form of the pre-Levitical priesthood fails, then the question is, well, what happens to the people who are in need of those priests? And the answer is, if the priests aren't doing their duties, then the people suffer. So in other words, God's taking the priesthood away from the people, giving it to the Levites, is kind of saying, well, you've really forfeited it. It's not so much I am taking it away from you as much as you have set it down. You've laid it down. You've basically said with your actions that we are no longer your priests. And so we have this then handing off of the baton from this sort of decrepit movement of paganism cropping up among God's own people, and God recognizing that and bringing about justice and mercy so that the priesthood does continue, but it is safeguarded. And every time a Levite would then, for example, a Levitical high priest would offer sacrifices at the Day of Atonement, or even on a daily basis in the temple, in the tabernacle, and later in the temple, there's a sense in which all of Israel would have to ponder and remember that there was a time in which we were able to offer such sacrifices for ourselves, every father and son, in a sense, right, prior to the golden calf. But because of our own sinfulness, God had to remove it from us. So there's a sense of repentance and metanoia that every time one sees a priest, there's a sort of a recognition of one's own shortcoming in which we need a kind of mediator that was chosen by God. And this, of course, helps us to, in some prefiguring typological way, to prepare ourselves to receive Jesus Christ as our true high priest. So we're just about out of time for today's episode. Make sure that you read in chapter 6, the concluding remarks. I have some very intriguing comments there about the name that was on the turban of the high priest. And I think you'll really, really enjoy that. Just one sentence here as a kind of a teaser. I say, profoundly, he, the high priest, bore the name of God upon his own head, and all who saw him saw not him, but the one whom he served. This mysterious and somewhat obscure element of the high priesthood is all but forgotten in Scripture until it returns in the book of Revelation. And so there's some very interesting stuff we're going to talk about in that closing of the chapter. Make sure you read that. Next time, we'll get into Jesus, God's eternal high priest, which will be chapter 7. And that will be the conclusion of sort of what I call this mini-series in the book on priesthood. So it's very important part of the overall story of the house of the Lord. Make sure you check that out next time on Solomon's Porch.
You've been listening to Solomon's Porch, the weekly podcast offered by best-selling author and biblical scholar Dr. Stephen C. Smith. For more information or to join a growing community of people seeking to understand God's temple presence in their lives, please visit The Outer Court at facebook.com/The Outer Court. While there, you can also sign up for the free House of the Lord book discussion group. Solomon's Porch and The Outer Court are copyrighted and may not be reproduced without express permission. See you next time at Solomon's Porch.
Redbox Media Programming is brought to you by...
We want to help others, especially in places of strife, such as the Holy Land, where Christianity is dwindling by the day. But how to help? Here's an easy way. Buying products through the Holy Land gift shop. Every product you purchase at myfranciscan.org/shop helps Christians support their families and stay in the Holy Land. Olive wood, embroidery, spices, and many more authentic products from the Holy Land are available right now at myfranciscan.org/shop. The Holy Land Gift Shop, bringing the Holy Land home.
I learned how many people we could help and how good you feel after you've helped others.
I know Lent is about giving, so I want to give.
These kids are talking about CRS Rice Bowl, a Lenten program known by generations of Catholic families. Children love it because they experience different cultures and gain a lasting impression of the people they are helping. You can bring CRS Rice Bowl into your home and experience the joy of seeing your children or grandchildren find new meaning in Lent. Visit crsricebowl.org to get started.
Rice Bowl inspired me to pray more and to pray for those who are less fortunate.
The Cincinnati Catholic Men's Conference is back. Tickets are on sale now for Saturday, April 28th at the Taft Theater at cincinnatimensconference.com or call 513-214-1534. The speaker conference roster is being hailed as one of the best lineups in the country. In rare appearances, come see Father Mitch Pacwa from EWTN, the man motivator Father Larry Richards, former Moeller High School and University of Notre Dame head football coach Jerry Faust, and the big celebrity keynote, Baz Rutten, UFC world champion, MMA world champ, and movie star. The conference theme is What It Means to Be a True Christian Man in Today's Society. Don't miss the incredible day of motivation, spiritual benefit, and fellowship with men from all walks of life. Get tickets now at cincinnatimensconference.com or call 513-214-1534. That's cincinnatimensconference.com or 513-214-1534. Thank you for listening to Breadbox Media. Find more about us at breadboxmedia.com.